woke up this morning and I said, thank you, Lord. Amen. Then I was breathing and I said, thank you, Lord. Amen. All right. We're going to do a little study this morning as it relates to the incarnation, because that's what this is about. God becoming flesh. Father, in Jesus' name, give me wisdom now in your word. Amen. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. First Timothy 3:16. Now here's the Apostle Paul, and he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now this is the mystery of godliness. We also have the mystery of iniquity. That's said in comparison to it. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, and believed on in the world and received up into glory. Now, that's pretty simple English. God's manifest in the flesh. But here's a problem you get into. And I know a lot of brethren get upset when I start talking like this, but it's a big deal to me. If they change that to he who was manifest in the flesh, that could mean anything. The Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. Which, of course, gets into manuscript evidence. And that's a separate study in itself, and it's a very important study, manuscript evidence. And I would advise any young man, if he's starting out in the ministry, before you start correcting the Bible and start talking about a better translation is this and a better translation is that, get a little study in manuscript evidence and get a little foundation in Greek. Find out before you launch in. In plain words, don't just jump up and start teaching what you've read in some commentary, what some man told you. Find out for yourself. So I believe the text. I believe it. 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. All right, now let's go to that today. God was manifest in the flesh. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter number 1, and verse number 14. Notice how we have the apostles corroborating each other. We have John the apostle. We have Paul the apostle. And he says in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, what word? The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what it says. All right. The beginning of what? The beginning for creation, not the beginning of God. God has no beginning. But he used the word Word, and the word in Greek is logos. Okay, there's another word in Greek which is rhema. And you can get tied up with that and make a big deal about it. But the bottom line is that what's going on here in John chapter number 1 is that the Apostle John has a broadside. He's firing right into the side of the Gnostics and all the rest of them who pervert and twist the Scriptures, because they have this superstructure built about logos and about emanations, and I've mentioned to you before and all that stuff. The Bible's very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is the physical manifestation of God's Word, and God's Word is eternal. Eternal, forever. There's no beginning. And his word was spoken in Genesis 1, and it says, let there be. So therefore, the word is a creative thing. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Word, was also the creator. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that by him were all things made, and they all made for him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth by the apostles as being eternal, and that he's the eternal Word, and that when he is the eternal Word, then we need to understand that in Bethlehem of Judea 2,000 years ago, God did not begin, nor did the Lord Jesus Christ begin. The God-man began. And that's where the issue comes in, because that's where you get into the issue with Jehovah's Witness and the rest of them. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the condescension of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, both in the context. He lowered himself and God raised him. For the Bible says he hath given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus everything should bow. What the God-man earned, this is what's important. Christ did not earn his deity. He is by nature the second person of the Godhead. Never ceased being that from day one. He did not earn. You cannot earn deity. You either are or you aren't. But the God-man that was born 2,000 years ago by virtue of his perfect sinless life earned something. He earned a number of things. And I would say right at the top of the list is righteousness. He earned a righteousness by his sinless perfect life that did not exist before he was born. Never had any man ever walked this earth who by virtue of his own righteousness could approach God. No way, but the Lord Jesus did, because he's sinless. So it says, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And he was equal in every sense of the word, but he humbled himself. And this is why he says, I can only do the things that the Father tells me to do. Why call you, he said, why do you speak to me in such a matter? I am subservient to the Father, not less than the Father, but I am obedient to the Father. Look at verse 8 of Philippians 2. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now what happens here? You're beginning to get a hold of the mind of God and the character of God. And I have a tendency to look at things, you know, in a broad, you can look at a forest and spend your day looking at pine needles. Or you can look at a forest and step back and see its place on earth and see how it relates to things around it. And, you know, you choose either one of the two. And when I look at something like this, I think, well, you know something, when God made man, he made man for a reason. He knew he would fall, and then God has a reason for the way he's done it, and he'll finish what he intended to do, and he's going to. Make no mistake about that. And when he's finished with it, it'll reveal the character of God, the mind of God, and the glory of God. So he's the eternal Son being the second person of the triune Godhead. Colossians 1:15 says this, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That's good to know that God is invisible. He's an invisible being. He's an unknowable being. He's an unapproachable being. In every sense of the word, God resides within his own element. He needs nothing to reside. And this is what he's saying. He's the image of that invisible being. But why did he come? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. You notice that we're still in the times of the Gentiles. 606 BC it started. Saw an image in the plains of Dura. And this times of the Gentile has run down to the present time. But the times of the Gentiles will come to an immediate catastrophic end. It won't gradually cease to be. It will happen overnight. For the Bible says a stone will be cut out of a mountain and it smites it on its feet. It doesn't smite it on its head and work down. It absolutely is blown away at one time. So what's that mean? That means that as you constantly watch, as you take note of the Gentile kingdoms, that sometimes seems like they're getting bigger and bigger and stronger and all of that. But the Bible says God's going to destroy them in an instant. So he created all this. Note carefully. For by him were all things created, whether they're in heaven or in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, powers or things, all things were created by him and for him. A good study in itself would be to try to understand how are all these kingdoms created for him? How does God get glory from something like that? But he will. He will. He will. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. They are held together. I tried to find out one time, and maybe somebody in here knows, that first atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima, then 3 days later, Nagasaki, August the 6th, 45, I think it was. And that atomic bomb, when it was dropped over Hiroshima, killed over 100,000 people immediately. And then others continued to die for the following years. But I tried to figure out how much energy was contained in that bomb. In other words, We're not talking about uranium and plutonium. These are the two elements that were used in both bombs. I'm talking about, I read in a paper one time from a scientist somewhere said that there is enough energy in a petal of flower, of a flower, enough energy in the petal of that flower to blow these houses right off the face of the earth. All you have to do is be able to tap into that energy. And that's what they did. They split the atom. That's what happened. They split it. That's what created that atomic explosion. In other words, the Bible says the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. And it's held together by the word of his power. And once it is no longer held together by the word of his power, the only thing will be left is the throne of God and his creatures. The rest of it's gone. It goes back to blackness, darkness. If he's not holding it together. That's an interesting thing. Maybe somebody in this house has done a little study into that to find out how much energy is in something so small. You know, we may be only talking about pounds of the material that was used. I don't know. It's been a few years since I read into that, but it's a very interesting thing, don't you think? How many has ever heard of spontaneous human combustion? You've heard of that? You talk about an enigma wrapped up in a riddle. That's one right there. Spontaneous human combustion. And there are those that have examined it, looked into it, and they say, yes, absolutely, the source of this fire was the human body. The body was the source of the fire. You know, hydrogen and oxygen and all the elements. You could just be a walking bomb. Wouldn't that be awful if you walked out of here today and just blew up? There may be some folks around that appreciate that. Amen. Think about it. The Bible says he's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Firstborn is a blessed title, a blessed position. He's the first one. He's the beginning of the strength. The Lord Jesus was the first one to be born of the Holy Spirit. He was the first one to be born and never die again. Was raised from the dead, never to die again. Amen. And you are a member of the church of the firstborn. The Bible says that the day will come when he gathers together in Christ all things. So as it stands right now, you're the beginning of that. Nobody was in Christ before the church of God came into being. Nobody. They were saved, part of the family of God, but they were not in Christ. But you are if you're born again. So in verse 19, it pleased the Father, in him should all fullness dwell. This is what's called the pleroma. And when you do a little research into that, you'll find out the occult world loves the idea of pleroma. They love that idea. They reject the Bible. They say the Bible is simply a Jewish concept of a greater truth, and the Jews could only see it in a small way, but let us show you what they missed. And that's the idea. This is the whole point today. I know something you don't know. See, that's the idea. I'm smarter than you. I can make decisions for you that you can't make for yourself. Isn't that the way the politics works? You know, I know what's better for you than you do. Certainly. And so this is the way it operates, that in him all fullness should dwell. Now, this is a lot talking about him. He's the flesh. He's God made flesh. He's the godly Godhead. The Godhood bodily, and now in him should all fullness dwell. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. This reconciliation is a future thing that's be completed, but I want you to notice what he says here. Who made peace through the blood of his cross. That's a covenant. Now you got people walking around all the time, well, we're covenant people. What covenant? Your law covenant? Your birth covenant? Let me tell you the only covenant that matters. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only covenant that matters. When you try to raise some other covenant up in God's sight and say, well, now we are born into this covenant. You know, we're covenant people. Just do a little research. You'll be surprised at how many people are on there bragging about being covenant, this covenant with God. What covenant? God help you and God dare you to come up and bring anything up against the blood of Christ. Amen. That's the only covenant that matters. That's the blood covenant. And the Lord Jesus said, this is the blood of the New Testament. This blood of the New Testament. In other words, this is testament is hi kane diatheke. This is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood. And of course, I've gotten into that with you before in the book of Hebrews, where you have the same word is translated testament in one place and covenant in another. And the translators of Hebrews who did that were Church of England Anglicans, and they were Brady Sprinklers, and they were not Baptist, but they were pretty true and faithful to the word. They were, and that's what's important, isn't it? They gave us the word, handed it down to us. So why did they change it? Why weren't they consistent all the way through the book of Hebrews when it came to diatheke? Why translate it testament in one place and covenant in another? Well, there's a reason for that. And the reason for that has to do with time. It has to do with time. Because now it is the testament. Right now it's the testament in his blood. This is the New Testament. But when he comes back the next time and he comes back to the Jews, it'll be the new covenant. And he said in the book of Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with you in those days. I will write my law in your hearts and not in tables of stone. And that's what they're waiting for. Amen. Aren't you glad that you're under a testament, which is his blood, the blood of Christ? So he says in Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things of the church. Committed the kingdom to him. Everything. But he's not reigning right now. Dispensationally, if you study the Bible, and I'm a dispensationalist, I'm forced to be a dispensationalist, I do not believe for a minute that the church is reigning over the world. I believe the world's reigning over the church. Amen. I mean, you can create this superstructure spiritual thing and say the church is reigning. And folks, a lot of good people that wrote these songs that we have in these hymnals. But some of them got it all messed up when it came to who's reigning and when and so forth and so on. They're still good people, and we love them, and we love their songs. But you got to stick with this. This is the times of the Gentiles. Church is not reigning. The Gentile nations have the kingdoms of this world. You know, Satan offered it to Christ. And until that stone cut out of the mountain comes and smites that image on its feet, it will continue just like it is right now. The times of the Gentiles. And when that happens, the fullness of the Gentiles will be settled too, because their times are over and their fullness will be complete. So he says over here in Revelation chapter number 5, verse 11, he said, behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We're in preparation now in the book of Revelation. They're in preparation for the second advent. That's what you're looking at. And said, he's coming and it's going to be his. Verse 13, every creature which is in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne of the Lamb forever and ever. He died in weakness. He died in weakness on the cross. He died in weakness. In his weakness becomes our strength. And that strength is ours because of his gift and his sacrifice for us as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist did not say, here comes the Lord Jesus Christ who will take away the sin of the world. That's not what he said. What did he say? Exactly. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the sacrificial Lamb that they had a type of in the Old Testament, who will take it away, bear it away, the sin of the world. And that's something you need to think about. You really do. A lot of people say, well, he's paying for his sins. Well, what happens is you reap the consequences of sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. If you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. But the sins have been paid for. All of them. Past, present, and future. Every one of them have been paid for. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot detract from it. His blood washed sins away and paid for them. He carried them off. This is why if you choose to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you are rejecting the one, the only hope you got that your sins are gone. Because without him, you are accountable to death. Because sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And death awaits. And it's called the second death. God help us, you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. So the Bible says over here in John 8:46, which of you convinceth me of sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? There's a document called the Toledoth Yehu. Yehu. It's a play on words. You'd think it was Jesus. Jesus is Greek for Jesus. But Yehu. And Toledoth Yehu is a Jewish document that's included in the Talmud. And that Toledoth Yehu says that Jesus Christ is the son of a Roman soldier named Pandera. Okay? Let his name rot or diminish from the earth. That's what the Yehu means. Yesu. Yesu? I believe it's Yesu. Anyway, just do a Google search on it and you'll see what I'm talking about. Now note carefully. In it, he's accused of being everything in the world. It's part of the Talmud. And so when the Bible says here in John 8:46, which of you convinceth me of sin, I'm sure it ran through them like a bolt of lightning. He said in John 8:44, you are of your devil, the father, the devil, right? You're of your father, the devil, and the works of the devil you're going to do. Then he turns right around and says to them, which one of you can convince me of sin? Boy, that's a strong statement. If you ever hear me say that, you can plug me up somewhere and put me away. I'm finished. No man's ever walked this earth that's sinless, but this one. And if you refuse to believe that he's sinless, then you have nothing to do with the blood covenant. Because the blood covenant is the blood of a sinless man. See what I mean? In other words, you notice what's going on here, don't you? There's a certain element, superstructure, that you believe if you're a Christian, and everything else is built on it. But if you go down here and you take one part of it away, the whole thing comes falling down. It's that simple. You either believe it or you don't. Now, if the Holy Ghost is working on your heart and if the Holy Ghost is in you, you don't have any trouble at all believing the Bible. Not one bit. I've never, since I got saved in 1973, wrestled around all night long trying to figure out if I believe the Bible or not. I've wrestled around trying to figure out what it said, but I've never wrestled around whether I believe it or not. Thank God that's a blessing to me. I don't know about how a lot of people are, but I've never had that problem. I believe the Bible, believed it from day one. I believe it. In Hebrews 4:15, he said, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Now here says, yet without sin. John says, quoting Christ, who convinceth me of sin? Hebrews says, yet without sin. Do we believe the Bible? Do we believe the writers of the scripture? He's sinless. And when you look at this in a particular way, he's tested, tempted in all points like as we are. He went through everything we can go through, yet he was sinless. He was sinless in all of it. In verse 26 of Hebrews 7, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So he's connecting his sinlessness with a high priesthood. There's two things to look at when it comes to Christ, and this is important. Look at the life that he lived in the flesh, then look at the life that he lives now at the right hand of the Father, and compare the two. That's something. Because the Bible says we no longer know him after the flesh. If you find somebody that preaches nothing but the Old Testament, that's all he can talk about, it's the Old Testament. He doesn't know the Lord. If you find somebody that all he can talk about is the Sermon on the Mount and who Christ was when he was here on this earth, I have serious doubts about him. When a man starts preaching Christ, he needs to preach, yes, what he did. Sermon on the Mount's good. All the scripture and all of his life that he lived here, yes. But he's at the right hand of the Father now. Amen. Exalted at the right hand of the Father. And it is at the right hand of the Father, folks, that what he says into the ear of the Father can save your life on this earth. I'm not talking about saving your soul. That's a faith in Christ. You're born again. But how many's ever seen a born-again believer with a wasted life? It happens, doesn't it? Sure it does. Wasted life. If you could get them to read Romans 8, it'd help them greatly. Because Romans 8 says plainly, the Spirit maketh intercession for us. Don't know what we should pray for. We just simply bow before God and say, Lord, I don't know what to say. I'm just here I am. I need you. Sometimes that's the best prayer you can pray. Some folks get real theological in their prayers, you know. I've prayed some real high theological prayer, used some big words, theology and all that stuff, you know. And pneumatology and Christology and hamartiology. And I gave all the ologies to God. And I'm sure he was very impressed with everything I had to say. And I've prayed some pretty prayers too, buddy. I mean, I'll tell you right now, I wouldn't have been ashamed to stand on the street corner and pray that prayer. And I'm sure I'd gathered a big crowd around. I mean, beautiful, beautiful, pretty prayer. Are you listening to me? That's just a bunch of garbage, right? That's all it is. Junk. The old man walked in and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all it took. That's all it took. And that's all it takes today. Same thing. For the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God. That's called the Shema over there in Deuteronomy chapter number 6 and verse 5. Hear you, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. That's a foundational teaching of Judaism. One God, one Lord. Hear you, O Israel, one God. The technical term for it is monotheism. Monotheism applies to Judaism. It applies to Mohammedism, Islam. They believe in one God. And, of course, Christians believe in one God. Yeah, but you believe Jesus is God. I sure do. He's God manifest in the flesh. That's what all this is about. Christmas time, he came and incarnated himself. But notice carefully, one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What's a mediator? How many's ever looked back in the history of the country at strikes AFL-CIO, what's that called? Union. A union strikes against the company. All right, they quit working. They walk around outside with signs and all this, that, so forth and so on. There was one time, to the shame of this country, about 1920, 1930, back probably in the time of the 1929s, the stock market collapsed, and there was something like 2,000 or 3,000 men striking against some company, and they sent the bulldogs in, and they started shooting people, and they killed a bunch of them. They sure did. And you can look it up, and I don't remember exactly when, but I'll never forget what happened. And they were trying to feed their family. They wanted the money to feed their family. It was a hard time on people. That's why Hitler became the Chancellor of Germany in 1933, and that's why Roosevelt was elected president in 1933, because of the country, because of what is going through. But they had a mediator. The mediator sits down between the workers, and he sits down between the company. And he's supposed to give a honest ear. He's supposed to be able to look at both sides, a mediator, and come to a conclusion. Well, if you did that, that'd be good, wouldn't you think? Certainly. You take a judge that sits at the bar in a court, essentially he's a mediator because he allows the lawyer to plead his case, he allows the district attorney to plead his case, and the defense attorney to plead his case, and he's in the middle. And he allows them to speak. He mediates, and then he hands it to the jury, and the jury makes the decision. So he's the mediator between God and men. There's just one of them. There's no church, no man, no hierarchy. No. I'm not between you and God. Don't ever let anybody in the church, I don't care how high and holy he feels, make you think that he's between you and God. No, he's not. You have direct access to the Father through the Son. So there's only one mediator between God and men, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Note how he emphasizes man. See, the God-man. He earned the right to be the mediator. The God-man earned that right with his sinless, perfect life. Hebrews 5, verse 5 said, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. His sonship. Thou art my Son, I have begotten thee. That certainly doesn't refer back to eternity, because Christ was never begotten of the Father in eternity. If he was begotten of the Father in eternity, that meant that the Father is older. He was before the Son. The begetting has to do with his birth in Bethlehem of Judea and also his resurrection from the dead. Yes, because he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, God incarnate. But when he was raised from the dead, he's the glorified Son that'll never die again. Utterly impossible for him to die again. And that was the witness for everything, including the devil, that he was the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. You say, well, preacher, our church doesn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Leave that place. Let them feel the vacuum as you go out the door and find you some Christians to worship with. Because if you don't believe Christ rose from the dead, then you're not a Christian. Period. Period. Hebrews 5, 6, and said in another place, the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, priest king. And that's a separate study in itself, but it shows you his priesthood extends. Aaron's priesthood was to Israel. The priesthood of Melchizedek is to the ends of the earth and to the ends of the ages. There's no time. There's no space. There's no limit. And that's who and what he is. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. See the perfection? This is completion. That had anything to do with him being imperfect. The word perfect here has to do with his completion, bringing about the perfection in what God had set him forth to be. And he was the eternal salvation to all that obey him. God called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's one of the most mysterious characters in the whole Bible. I've seen people argue and turn red in the face. Well, I know Melchizedek was this man. Melchizedek was this. No, Melchizedek was this. Well, we know Melchizedek was a type of Christ, no question. No father, no mother, no genealogy, all of that. All of a sudden he shows up. Who was he? Well, I know this. I know that when the Lord Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, that was the first time that God was manifest in the flesh. But I also know that in the Old Testament they have a thing called a theophany, or Christophany is a little more technical. What's a theophany? It is an appearance or a manifestation of God. May it look like a man. He may appear to be a man. You remember the angels that came and visited with Abraham. Angels don't say, shall I hide from my servant what I'm about to do? He told Abraham, you're my servant. We don't serve angels. What I'm saying is, he let him know plainly, I'm God. But he appeared as a man. What's the difference? He was not God in flesh, incarnate like he is now. This was a manifestation. And so it's important to understand that. The incarnation has to do with the fact that something changed that will never change again. And it was changed forever. Amen. Amen. And that goes into the purpose and the mind and the heart of God. That's one of those things that begins to reveal the character of God. How he made us, and he was willing to come down here and die for us. Why did he do that, preacher? Because he's going to elevate us to a higher position than angels. Where do you get that? Hebrews chapter 2. That's what it's all about. Instead of just handing it to you or making you that, he gives you something that causes you to understand something about the heart and the mind and the soul of God. And I personally believe that he gave you, since you're made in the image of God, he gave you the ability to see what nothing else can see, and you make a choice. Hope you made that choice today, because there's no greater choice than that. Matthew 1:22 says this. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This is the virgin birth. This is one of those foundational things that is absolute. It's absolute, folks. There's no give or take at all in the virgin birth. If Christ is not virgin born, then he's born of a human father. And if he's born of a human father, he's been tainted with sin. And so therefore he's not sinless. But he's virgin born. And Matthew chapter 1, then Joseph being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord bidden him and took unto him his wife. Matthew 1:25, and knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, Jesus, Yahushua, Jehovah saves. That's who he was. And Joshua in the Old Testament is so much a type of Christ that when you get to the book of Hebrews chapter number 7, when they were about to stone Stephen to death, he recounts the history of Israel, and when he talks about them taking the land and going in and subduing it, he said, and Jesus led them into the land. And of course, we know, and those Jews knew, he was talking about Joshua. But you see, Joshua took the place of Jesus. He was so much of a type of Christ. So I hope you follow me on that. He called his name Jesus. And then in Luke 1, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, they said, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, this is Luke talking. Now, what did Luke say? To a virgin espoused to a man. So Matthew says he was virgin born, and Luke says he was virgin born. Do we believe the Bible? Yeah, I do. You got a crowd out there, folks, that say, well, I'm a Christian, but I also believe God uses natural means to bring about things, and he may use a little more expressive language than's necessary, and blah, blah, and blah, blah, and blah, blah. No, no, no. Christ was born of a virgin. His father was God Almighty. The seed that he was born from did not come from this earth, came from above. And that therefore his virgin birth. All right, well, I'm going to come to a close this morning. I hope that that virgin birth that seals it. That settles it. And this is why you see the manger scene and you see all of that. You have a virgin daughter of Zion that brings forth her firstborn son and wraps him in swaddling clothes and lays him in a manger. And that is the hope of the world. That, my dear friend, is everything. If we didn't have that, we wouldn't have anything. If we didn't have that, I walk just a few feet from where I'm standing. May I introduce you to one of the biggest graveyards in Knoxville. I can throw a stone from where I'm standing. I don't know how many people, bodies I've buried out there in that graveyard over the years. Well, just walk out there in the midst of it and say, when I die like a dog. I'll never see you again. It's all over. So what was my purpose in ever being here to begin with? Next time some atheist or agnostic confronts you, say, you don't even know where you came from, where you're going, or what you're doing here now. Amen. Amen. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll go. Brother Ronnie Crane, your feet doing better?
Yeah.
I've been praying. Well, you said they were swollen Wednesday night.
Yeah.
See, you got shoes on.